Text tonight will be Psalm 115. Psalm 115, so let me invite you to turn there. This is one of six psalms that were sung at Passover. And these six psalms are Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and they're sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel, Hallel being a Hebrew word for praise. And we're familiar, most of us, with the term hallelujah, which is praise Yah or praise Yahweh, the Lord. And I've read that by custom, the first two psalms, Psalms 113 and 114, are sung before the Passover meal, and that the remaining four, beginning here with Psalm 115, going on through Psalm 118, are sung after the Passover meal. So if you think about it then, these were probably the last psalms that our Lord sung before his death. After eating the Passover meal with his disciples there in the upper room, Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn, or they sang hymns before going out to the Mount of Olives. That's in Mark 14:26. Well, the title of this sermon is A Pattern of Godly Resolve. We're not going to explore all of the details of this rich psalm, but I hope what we do consider and bring out tonight will encourage us in this way of godly resolve. So let's read this psalm, Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down in silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Well, let's go to the Lord again in prayer and seek his blessing. Again, Lord, we are dependent entirely upon you, and we come to you thankful that we have this access to you, to your throne of grace, and we seek your blessing as we open up this passage of Scripture. And we ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our thinking, help us to see clearly, to understand these words, to apply them to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the various rhythms and seasons of life give us many opportunities for fresh starts. So each new day, we have a God-given opportunity to start over. If the previous day was a bad day, we might say, we have a new day and a new opportunity to resolve afresh, to seek the Lord and to serve him, to live and to walk in newness of life. As we start a new week, every Lord's Day, we again have an opportunity, a chance for a fresh start. And of course, every new year gives us that same opportunity. Now, many of us, I know, make New Year's resolutions, and we find these resolutions helpful for us. When we do this, we are declaring that we're resolved to do something or resolved not to do something. We're making a firm decision to seek some course of action in order to help ourselves, to improve our lives in some way. And for us, I trust that is that we might be, by and large, more godly, although you might have other goals as well. Well, whether or not you make these resolutions every year, I hope that you will take the opportunity, as we begin a new year, to resolve afresh to be, as we heard just a couple Lord's Days ago, guarding your heart with all diligence. That you would resolve afresh at the beginning of this year to be seeking the Lord's face, to be putting off sin, to be pursuing godliness, righteousness, holiness, all of these things. And to that end, I want us to look at this psalm as a pattern of godly resolve. And by resolve, I mean a firm determination to do something. We have a pattern here of godly resolve. Now, of course, the ultimate pattern of godly resolve is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've even seen that recently in the Gospel of Mark, how he was resolved, firmly determined to do the Father's will. So we saw as he's going to Jerusalem, where he knows he will lay down his life, he does so with an intensity of godly resolve. But here we see godly resolve as well. And as we look at this pattern, I want us to see three things that the psalmist, whoever he was, we don't know who this psalmist was, but there's three things here that he was resolved to do. He had a firm determination to glorify God, to trust him, and to praise him. We see those three things at least. And it may be objected that it's easy to resolve to do these things, to glorify God, to trust him, to praise him when things are going well. It's one thing to say, yes, I will glorify God no matter what. I will praise him, I will trust him when things are going well in your life. And that's true. But I also want us to note that this psalm was likely written out of a time of great trial. Because we see here that it was a time in the life of Israel when pagans, when idol worshipers were taunting them and saying, "Where is your God?" So possibly it was during the Babylonian exile or shortly after it. So this was a difficult time. And yet the psalmist is resolved in all of these ways, in the midst of these trials. And I'm reminded of Job when he says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So we see that sort of godly resolve here in the psalmist. And the first thing then we will look at is a godly resolve to seek the glory of God. A godly resolve, a firm determination to seek God's glory. The psalmist prays earnestly for God to glorify his own holy name. And note that it's not a private prayer. But it's a collective prayer. He's saying, "Not unto us." And note also that he doesn't just pray, "Oh God, glorify your name." But there's an earnestness here. He expresses his desire emphatically. He says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." So the psalmist wants God to be glorified above all, even above himself. And this is striking because it's so unnatural and it's so rare a desire that people would want God's glory above their own. By nature, man craves his own glory. By nature, this prayer, this cry is, unto me be the glory, and not unto God. Until God changes that by his grace and gives us new desires as he gives us new hearts. And then we have these desires for the glory of God. Well, this godly man is gripped with what we could call even a holy passion for God's name to be glorified. The name of God is more significant than it might at first appear. But when the name of God, when you see that, and you see it often in the scriptures, it refers in a word to the self-revelation of God, his revealed character. And it's as such that the name of God sometimes even is substituted for God himself. So when you see this, the name of God, think of God as he has revealed himself in the scriptures, his revealed character. The psalmist expresses his godly desire in terms of God giving glory to his own name. He prays that God would glorify himself, even as he's revealed himself. And this is a prayer that can't fail. It can't fail because God is glorious. His name is glorious, infinitely so, eternally so. This word glory, the Hebrew word for glory, has the idea of weightiness, of being heavy. And we ask ourselves, is there any name more weighty than the name of God? The weightiness of God's self-revelation passes knowledge. The glory of his name is something that we cannot comprehend. We can meditate on it. We ought to do so, but we can never fully grasp the weight, the glory of the name of God, of his self-revelation to us. Now, God's glory, as you know, is a theme that we find all throughout the scriptures, and we find it especially in the Psalms in the Old Testament. So, for example, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1, all that he has made. But the heavens in particular, the psalmist says, declare the glory of God. In Psalm 113:4, we read that the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. And then one other example, Psalm 138:5. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. So God is glorious. And because God is glorious, his name is glorious. So the question is, why then would the psalmist pray that God would glorify his name? He's saying, God, glorify your glorious name. It's already glorious. Why does he pray this? His name cannot be any more glorious. God can't be any more glorious because he's infinitely glorious. And yet we know that this is a right prayer. This expresses a right heart, that we would long for the glory of God. And think about it. Christ, when he taught his disciples to pray, what was the first thing he taught them? It was to pray, Father, your name be hallowed. Let it be hallowed. Let it be sanctified. Let it be set apart in all of the world. And then you know Jesus himself prayed, Father, glorify your name. That's in John chapter 12. Glorify your name, said Jesus. Now, this desire of the psalmist clearly extends beyond himself. It's not just that he wants to glorify God. He does. God has given him that desire to glorify God. But it's more than that. He wants God to be glorified in all the earth, by all people. So remember, it is a collective prayer. So at least he sees beyond himself to the covenant community and says, not unto us, but to your name give glory. But even the pagans who are mocking them and saying, where is your God? His desire is that they would see God as glorious and glorify God. Amen. He has a holy jealousy, we might say, for the glory of God. Look at verse 2. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? And then he's going to go on to answer that. But why should they say that? The idea is, why should unbelievers who do not worship the one true and living God, why should they say to us, mocking us, where is your God? His desire is that even they would glorify God and know that our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That's his desire. That's his passion. Not just that he would glorify God, but that God would be glorified in all the earth by all people. In verses 3 to 8, then, he goes on to show the folly of those who do not glorify God as God. Listen to these words again. He gives that answer, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases, and then exposes their foolishness. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They fashion these things by their own hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. They worship dumb and lifeless idols, to put it briefly. That's what he's saying. They worship the work of their own hands, and yet they're mocking the one true and living God and saying, where is he? Well, he's in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So the psalmist is resolved. He's resolved to live for God's glory, but longs also to see the name of God honored, revered, and hallowed by everybody, even by pagans. So zealous for God's glory, he would add his double amen to the prayer of Solomon in Psalm 72:19. Blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This psalmist would say amen. And I hope our hearts as well say amen, that God would be glorified in all the earth. So that's the first thing I want us to see, is that in this new year, as we look at this psalm, we have a pattern of godly resolve to glorify God and to seek his glory, not just for ourselves, but as a church and even beyond. So let us resolve to live for God's glory, that we would desire the glory of God even above our own glory. There's nothing better than to glorify God. That's what God made us for. He made us not to glorify ourselves, even though that's our default. He made us to glorify him. He made all things to glorify him. We know that. The scriptures are clear. And everything in the end will glorify him. As Paul says, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Romans 11:36. So God's not dependent on us to be glorious. He doesn't depend on us to glorify him in order to be who he is. If we should fail to glorify God, then even the heavens would cry out and declare his glory. But let me ask you, does this prayer at all, just in the bare reading of it, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, does that at all resonate in your soul and make you want to say, yes, amen, Lord, that is what I want to live my life praying and seeking? Do you hear that? And does it stir your heart? And if so, that's not a native desire. That's a desire that God has given you. That's the desire of a renewed heart, the glory of God in all things. And let me encourage you and just say, even if that desire is but a mustard seed, that's a desire that God has put there. And we ought to fan it into flame and to stir up that desire. It can be stirred up. It ought to be stirred up. In fact, we see the psalmist doing that. He points the way forward and how we can stir up this desire, or at least one way forward. And that way is by considering and meditating often upon the name of God, especially in our prayers. So it's significant here that he calls him the Lord, Yahweh. It's a special name of God. His covenant name of God, the name that God says, this is my name. Remember Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And when Moses asks about God's name, God says to him, I am who I am. Or you could translate it, I will be who I will be. Moses, go tell the children of Israel that I am has sent you. That was God's explanation of his special covenant name, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh. How so? How is that the explanation? Well, the name Yahweh bears a close resemblance to the word I am. Yahweh or Jehovah is an old form of the Hebrew verb to be. So Yahweh is the God who is. I am who I am. So it's significant that he's taking this name, this special name of God, upon his lips. He's not taking the name of God in vain. His desire is to glorify God's name. So it's significant that he remembers who God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself as the Lord, Yahweh. After declaring this to Moses, God says to him then, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations." That's Exodus 3, verse 15. There's one vital implication of this that I want us to think about. And that is, the Lord will be who he will be in relation to his people. He is the unchanging God. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And that is in relation to his people. He's faithful. What he was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and on, he will be to his people always. And that includes us, of course. He is a faithful God who keeps his covenant. He keeps his promises. So that's the first thing. He calls to mind this special covenant name of God, the Lord. But there's also two attributes of God that he calls to mind here. His desire for God's glory is fueled by the thought of these two divine perfections. And in fact, he bases his request in verse 1 for the glory of God upon these. He says, "Give glory to your name, not to us, because of your mercy, because of your truth." Your mercy, your truth. The word mercy we're very familiar with, hesed. Loving kindness, steadfast love. One person has said unswerving loyalty. And then the other word could be translated faithfulness, truth, faithfulness. So this is God's covenant faithfulness. He's saying, God, give glory to your name because of who you are. You are a faithful God. You are unswervingly loyal. That's what he's saying here. It's not surprising that we find this word pair when we see mercy and truth. You'll find that. Just read the Old Testament. You'll see mercy and truth put together very often as a word pair, meaning the covenant faithfulness and the covenant love of God. So that's what he is calling to mind here as he's stirring himself up in prayer to God. Recall another significant encounter with Moses and God that Moses had with God. This is in Exodus 34. In the previous chapter, Exodus 33, Moses had asked God to show him his glory. "Lord, I want to see your glory." And God responded, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." And several verses later, we have those well-known verses where the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord," the name of Yahweh. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands,'" and so on. Goodness and truth, abounding in goodness and truth. That's the word pair that we see in Psalm 115 that's translated mercy and truth. So the point I'm trying to make is that the psalmist is stimulating this desire. He's fanning this desire into flame for the glory of God by calling to mind the name of God and the revelation of God. So do we not here have a pattern to follow? That we should be diligent, especially in our prayers, to call to mind God's self-revelation. Think about who God is. Think about what he is, what he has revealed himself to be. Consider the covenant love and faithfulness of God. You could take those words, mercy and truth, and you meditate upon that. How has God been faithful to you? How has he been merciful? How have you experienced his loving kindness? And you ought to think supremely of these things being manifested in sending his son into this world to save sinners. So you see how that ought to fuel our desire. This God ought to be glorified. That I would live my life for his glory is my passion. Now ask yourself, this is a difficult question, but I think it's good to ask ourselves, what motivates us? What motivates you? What really drives you? Is it, above all, this passion, this desire for the glory of God? Or is it a desire for your own glory, that your own name would be magnified? That's a question that we need to be asking in your personal life, in the home, in the church, at school, at work, wherever it might be. What motivates you? Is it your glory or God's? And as we begin a new year, it's an opportunity to resolve afresh to say, God, give me grace. Help me to live for your glory. This is a collective prayer, so I think we can especially apply this to us as a church. Why do we, the Reformed Baptist Church, exist? It's for God's glory. Why do we do what we do right now? Why are we gathering? Why am I preaching? Why do we sing? Why do we pray? Ultimately, for God's glory. Why do we send people out into the city? Why do we evangelize publicly? It's not for the glory of RBC. It's not to exalt the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, but it's to exalt God, the God who is glorious, the God who is merciful and gracious. So let's resolve to put to death by the Spirit every carnal desire for our own glory, so that we would live, whatever we do, that we would do all to the glory of God. That our collective prayer would be this: not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. That's the first thing, a godly resolve to glorify God. But the second thing is a godly resolve to put our confidence in God. A godly resolve to put our confidence in God. The transition to this point is almost seamless. Still speaking of the vain and the lifeless idols, look at verse 8. He says, those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them, who puts their confidence in them, these idols, these dead idols. And then he says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, and so on. So you see this transition from the one point to the next. The contrast is stark. The message is clear. These things are not worthy of our trust and of our reliance, but only God, the Lord, is to be trusted. The psalmist trusts in the Lord, and he wants others. He's urging others to do the same. He addresses a threefold audience. First, just Israel in general. He says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. But then, in particular, the priests, he says, O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. But then he addresses all the godly, all who fear the Lord. He says, you who fear the Lord, verse 11, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. What does it mean to trust in the Lord, though? What is it to trust in the Lord? The word here is one of two Old Testament words that are used to express trust or reliance upon God. And it's the more common of the two, and it means to put confidence in someone or to put confidence in something. The other word, the less common word, but it's still used relatively frequently, means to seek refuge or shelter. But this word here, and both of those are often translated trust. So when you see trust in the Old Testament, you may not know which it is. But this word here, as one person puts it, has to do with feelings of confidence, safety, and security. It expresses that sense of well-being and security which results from having something or someone in whom to place confidence. So feelings of confidence, feeling of safety, it's like a child who trusts in his or her parents. The little child is scared and mom or dad comes into the room and they can They can feel safe and they can feel secure. That's the idea of this sort of trust. We have someone in whom we can rely and we feel secure and we feel safe. We have confidence. Well, those who trust in idols place their confidence in those idols. They may feel secure, but they are deceived. He says it's utter foolishness to trust in these dead idols that can't even do anything for themselves. That leads him to give this charge to put confidence in the Lord. Put confidence in the Lord, not in those things which offer no real security, but in the Lord who is altogether trustworthy, supremely trustworthy, the Lord. The Bible often warns us about putting our confidence in anyone or anything else. Let me give you just a few examples of this. In men, we can't put our confidence in men. Men will let us down, however strong and mighty. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes his flesh, and makes flesh, that is the flesh of man, his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. This is in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6. And then he goes on and says, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in men. He's going to be like a shrub in the desert. Blessed is the one, though, who trusts in the Lord. What will he be like? He shall be like a tree planted by the waters. Psalm 146, 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. What about riches? The Bible's clear. Riches fail to offer true security. Proverbs 11, 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. What about military power? It cannot be relied upon either. We read in Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots. These were the tanks. These were the jets, whatever, of that day. This is the military power, horses and chariots. Woe to those who trust in these things because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And then, of course, idols. We've seen that very clearly. And that's just to give a few examples. God alone is worthy of our confidence. That's the point. Only God. And he's worthy of even our highest confidence. Men, riches, military power, our own intellect, our own goodness, whatever it might be, none of these things. These are all false sources of security. Men try to put their trust in these things, and they might feel secure. A rich man who has many things might feel secure, and then it's all taken away from him. It's a false sense of security. But the one who trusts in God is truly secure. Whether he's rich or poor, he's truly secure. Why is that? Why is God and God alone worthy of our trust, worthy of our confidence? Well, for the very same reasons that he's worthy of all glory and honor. He is the Lord. He's merciful. He's gracious. He's enthroned in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's made heaven and earth, all things, and he upholds them by his power. And on we could go. He's worthy of our confidence, and he alone. He's not the work of men's hands. He's the maker of all things. Verse 15 brings that out clearly. But in more personal terms, the psalmist says he's our help and he's our shield. Think about that. The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is our help and our shield. That alone ought to fill your heart with confidence. As you look at the future, the unknown future, we heard about our Father. We have a Father in heaven. He will provide. That fills us with confidence. Our God is our help and our shield, come what may. He's our help. Can you be any more secure if the God of heaven and earth is truly your help? You know Psalm 121, verses 1 to 3. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Well, what if God is your shield, if he's your defender? Of whom shall you be afraid? Psalm 3, we looked at this some time ago. Lord, says the psalmist, how they have increased who trouble me. This is David, his enemies multiplying. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there's no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. Literally, a shield around me. You are my glory and the one who lifts up my head. So God's our help. God is our shield. We could put it this way. No one who trusts in the Lord will be let down. No one who puts their confidence in the Lord will be let down because of who he is, because of what he is. He is worthy of our complete trust. And as you go on to look at this psalm, for example, in verse 12, he says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He's faithful. He's remembered us, even in our sin. And he will ever be mindful of us. He's faithful. And he will bless us, the psalmist goes on to say. And not for our sakes, and that again is key, but for his sake, for his name's sake. You here who trust in the Lord, has he not blessed you in so many ways? Even in the hardest times of your life, have you not been able to say, the Lord has blessed me. I am truly blessed. He's been merciful to us. Above all, we know that we have in Christ every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have that in Christ. Salvation, all of God's richest blessings poured out upon us. We know what we deserve as sinners. The Bible's clear. As sinners, we deserve God's wrath and curse, not his blessing. How then can God bless us? How can he bless us when we deserve to be cursed? The scriptures are clear. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3, that whoever fails to keep the whole law is cursed. That's all of us. But he goes on to say, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's many ways you could encapsulate the gospel, but one way is that Christ came in the world that we might be blessed and not cursed because of our sins, because of what is due to us. He became a curse for us. So come what may in this year, the Lord can be trusted. That's what I want to say, and if you miss all of these details, that's the point. The Lord, our God, can be trusted. He's our help and our shield. He will be mindful of us, and he will bless us. So this year, we need to renew our resolve to put our confidence in him. Not in men, not in riches, not in your job, not in whatever things you might be tempted to put your trust in. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways this year, and for all of the days the Lord gives you, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now, like the psalmist, I've been speaking to believers here and saying, we need to trust in the Lord. Believers need to hear that, to trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. But I want to take a moment, and those of you who are not trusting in the Lord, I want to speak to you. What's the message for you here? The message for you, quite simply, is to come to the Lord, trust in him, that he might bless you. And bless you indeed, bless you richly, that blessing that Kyle was speaking of, that you might be purified, that in Christ you might have life. Come to him. That you might be blessed. He's merciful, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the second thing. So there's two things we've seen. There's this godly resolve to glorify God, a godly resolve to put confidence in him, and then a third and final thing here is a godly resolve to praise the Lord always. A godly resolve to praise the Lord always. Now, the first two points lead inevitably to this point. The God who is worthy of all glory and honor and of our highest confidence is the same God, the Lord, who is worthy of unending praise. Look at verses 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. You see the resolve in that? And it's collective. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. The psalmist has said that the Lord will bless his people. That's in verses 12 and 13. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, those who fear the Lord, and so forth. He's even prayed that the Lord would do so. Look at verses 14 and 15. It's more or less a prayer that the Lord would bless them. May you be blessed by the Lord in verse 15. But now he speaks of the resolve of God's people to bless God. How do we make sense of that? Have you ever thought of that? Because we see often in the scriptures that it's not just God who blesses men or men who bless other men, but we are to bless God. How can we bless God when he is eternally blessed? He's the maker of heaven and earth. And yet we know that the godly are to bless God. The godly, blessed by the Lord, bless him. How? By, in return, offering him the sacrifices of praise. By declaring his blessedness. That's how we bless God. Not that he needs our blessing, but we bless God by praising him. There's a striking example in Nehemiah 9. The people have gathered together. It's a solemn gathering of the people of Israel. And the Levites are there leading them. The law was read, and the people make confession, and they're worshiping the Lord. The Levites stand, and they cry out with a loud voice, and they say, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever." Bless the Lord. Well, this is what follows. Blessed be your glorious name. There's blessing the Lord. Bless the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. In a word, to bless God is to praise him, to exalt his glorious name. You see that in our text very clearly. The dead don't praise the Lord, but we are going to praise him. We will bless the Lord. Verse 18, from this time forth and forevermore, praise the Lord. So blessing and praising, virtually synonymous. We might see this more clearly in a text like Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then the psalmist goes on to speak of magnifying the Lord. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." And then he also speaks of exalting his name. Now, really, in our text, the psalmist has been blessing God since verse 1. In this desire that God's name would be glorified, and in declaring his mercy and truth, and saying what he's saying about our God being in heaven and so forth, in all of that, he's blessing God. All of this, he's been blessing him, he's been praising him. So it's quite appropriate that this psalm ends on this note of praise and of blessing God. And we ask the question, should not those who have been blessed by the Lord and will still be blessed by the Lord, should they not be blessing the Lord in return? In Psalm 33:1, and there's a paraphrase of this in the first hymn we sung this morning, but in Psalm 33:1, it says that praise from the upright is beautiful. That word beautiful is fitting or appropriate. When we sing it, it's seemly. It's seemly so to do. It's appropriate. It's right. So the ESV says praise befits the upright. So has God been merciful to us? Has he blessed us? Yes, he has. And so it's right, it's only right, that in return we bless him by magnifying his name, by declaring his blessedness, by praising his glorious name. So let the redeemed of the Lord then resolve to live for God's glory. Let us resolve to live for his glory, that we would say this, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth forevermore. As you look back, maybe you think about how far short you've fallen in this, and you realize my praises have not been what they ought to be, whether that's in private prayer, in the home, in public, whatever it is. Maybe you realize and you have a sense of that and you feel the weight of how you have failed. Well, for one thing, we can never praise God as he is due. So the highest praises for all eternity will not exhaust the praiseworthiness of God. He's infinitely and eternally praiseworthy. We'll be praising God for all eternity, and it'll never get old. It'll be glorious and wonderful, and we'll enjoy it in a way that we've never enjoyed anything. But today, if we feel that, if you feel I have failed to praise God as I ought to, then here's an opportunity for fresh resolve to join the psalmist here in saying, we will bless the Lord, I will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So in our private lives, let's resolve to praise God as we come to God in prayer, to offer that praise inwardly, but even to vocalize it. What about in your homes? Let's resolve in our homes, in our marriages, if you have children, among your children, that you would praise God in the home. Let's resolve here to praise God, that we would come together. And part of that is a resolve to gather as often as you're able to come with God's people and to add your voice to the chorus of praise to God. And when we sing praises, to sing with our hearts and really seek to focus and ask God to help us to really praise your glorious name and to understand what we're singing and to feel what we're singing and to sing with faith. And then, of course, among friends and relatives and co-workers, this resolve to praise God might mean opening our mouths, taking that opportunity to bless God, even if it might mean it costs us something. We need to be ready to praise God. What's he done for us? We need to be ready to tell others about this glorious God who is to be praised. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. Oh, my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. We're going to conclude our worship tonight by singing that hymn. It's number 53 in the blue hymnals. Let's go ahead and stand and sing. Let's stand and bless the Lord our God, who is worthy of all praise and glory. And at the amen, we'll be dismissed.